passage is printed in your bulletins. It's from Numbers chapter 10. It's verses 11 through 13 and then 29 through 36. And you might be wondering, why are we only reading part of the passage? We're not cutting out any hard parts something we wanted to avoid. We're actually cutting out a bunch of names and lists that I thought might be a little tedious this morning as we look together at the passage. So this is Numbers chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel." But he said to him, I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred." And he said, "Please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will we do to you." So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 of Israel." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would quiet our hearts. We ask that you would be at work here through your word to work in us that which is pleasing to you, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would mold us and make us through your spirit. We thank you that you've made us your people. We ask that you would be with us here. Help us, Lord. Help us in our unbelief. Continue to sanctify us by your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, in your bulletin handout, you'll see the outline for the sermon this morning, as it always is. We're in the book of Numbers. We've been in the book of Numbers now for 5 or 6 weeks. And so this morning we come to Numbers chapter 10. I want to begin by talking about cross-country road trips. When I was a kid, my family and I did many cross-country road trips. That was kind of our thing. We would spend a large part of our year each year going from one coast to the other in our car, and we loved it. And so when I became a father, I thought, well, this is what we're going to do with our family. We're going to take cross-country road trips. But my wife grew up in a very different way. She didn't go on as many vacations as I did, and when she went on vacation, she flew. She would take a plane. And so when I came up with the idea that we're going to vacation on a cross-country road trip across the country, my wife said, "No, we're not. We're not doing that." I remember one particular argument we were having about a cross-country road trip, and she said, "What in the world do you find so exciting about sitting in a car for 15 hours a day for days on end? That sounds miserable." I remember at that point thinking, yeah, the way you describe it, it does sound miserable. It sounds terrible. But it forced me to think, what do I like about cross-country road trips? What's so exciting about them? Well, for any of you who have taken a car across the country, you know that the joy in the cross-country road trip is not so much about where you're going, it's about the process getting there. That's the things you remember, right? I remember as a child, the things that I saw from my window, the Rocky Mountains, the flooding Mississippi River, the Pacific, the Atlantic. I remember seeing thunderstorms and tornadoes and dust bowls and everything you could imagine from the window of my car. I also remember the things that went on in the car, the conversations, the books we read, the things that we did, the games we played, my brother and sister and I. I remember one time going to the Grand Canyon, and my grandmother was along for the trip, and she taught us how to play poker. And she took all of our money. Those are the things that stand out in my mind about cross-country road trips. It wasn't about where we were going. It was about the memories we made along the way. Those were the things that impacted us on those journeys. See, if you take that and you multiply that by 1,000, you kind of get what's going on with the people of Israel here. You kind of begin to understand what's happening in Numbers chapter 10. They're also on a cross-country road trip, but there's no car, so they're walking. The journey is much longer and hotter, and there's less food, and there's less excitement along the way. But they're on this process of venturing across the Sinai Peninsula. And as we look at Numbers chapter 10 this morning, the one thing we're going to find out, the title of the sermon this morning is that the journey is part of the destination. We're going to find out as we look at Numbers chapter 10 that God is doing something in the process. That the journey is actually part of the work of God in the life of Israel and in the life of His people. As we look at this morning, we're going to find out that God takes us where we least expect on a valuable journey to a more perfect destination. Those are the 3 points this morning as we look at this passage. Now, the first thing I want to do is I want to give you sort of a time and a place of what's going on and when this is happening. If you remember the first verse that we read this morning, verse 11, it says, in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month. Now, if you've been paying attention at all to the book of Numbers, you know this is the fourth date that we've come across. There was a date in chapter 1, there was 2 dates in chapter 9, and this is the fourth mention of a date. Now, you don't have to try and figure out, okay, when exactly is this and how much time has passed, but the one thing I want you to know is from Numbers chapter 1 to Numbers chapter 13, 3 more chapters past this, less than 40 days passes, all right? We began the first chapter in the second month on the 14th day of the month, if you remember that. And that's when we began to talk about the Passover in chapter 9. Not much time has passed since Numbers chapter 1. We're still only 14 months since the Exodus out of Egypt. That's important for understanding what's happening here in the 10th chapter. The other thing that's important to understand as we read this passage is a little bit about the geography of the Sinai Peninsula. So if you recall, as you've looked at a map and probably envisioned what this looks like, the Israelites have left from Egypt, and that's kind of on the far side of the map. And they have ventured into the Sinai Peninsula. It's this upside-down triangle, the point at the bottom, and it goes to the top, it widens at the top. And the Promised Land is all the way across the Sinai Peninsula. Most people agree that the Mount Sinai and the wilderness of Sinai is in the southernmost part of that peninsula. They're down at the bottom after leaving Egypt. They've been at the foot of Mount Sinai for roughly a year, waiting on the Lord. They're going to venture this morning to the wilderness of Paran, which is in the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. This morning you're also hearing about Midian. Midian is more towards the Arabian Peninsula this way, and the Promised Land is more in the northern part, past the wilderness of Paran. I need you to envision those things as we look at Numbers chapter 10, because that will be crucial for an understanding of this passage. Well, the first thing we see as we open this text, first point provided on your bulletin, is that God often leads where we least expect. God often leads where we least expect. I want you to think about this for a second. As we look at the book of Numbers, even the book of Exodus, we have to realize that this is all happening against the backdrop of the land of Canaan. And you might have thought the land of Canaan is kind of ambiguous. They don't know where they're going. They're not sure what's about to happen. But as a matter of fact, the total opposite is true, all right? It is very clear where the people are going. God, for hundreds of years, has told them exactly where the land is. He's spoken in very specific detail that it's the land of Canaan, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Amalekites, the land of the Canaanites, the hill country, the country of the Negev. You see, it was very obvious to the people of Israel where they were going. Not only was it obvious where they were going, but they knew this place. They could probably stand on a high mountain anywhere on the Sinai Peninsula and be able to kind of see the Promised Land that they were going to. It wasn't as if they were confused of where they were going. They didn't have an idea of it. They knew very clearly where the Lord God had promised to lead them. You see, with that understanding, against that backdrop, some of the things we've read already could be a little bit confusing. For instance, camping out at the foot of Mount Sinai for 12 months. A little bit awkward. But you see, the awkwardness isn't resolved by the passage we read this morning. It's actually made a little bit more complicated, isn't it? You see, the first verses we read tell us that the Israelites ventured, and in verse 12, it says, the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. The cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. You think about if you're the Israelites. We've camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai for 12 months. The cloud begins to move, and we're packing up camp, and yeah, we're going to the promised land. Finally, a year of camping here at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the cloud begins to move, and we're packing up our tents, and we're marching out. And as we go, we have the promised land in sight. It's there, and we know where it's at. And then the cloud of the presence of the Lord God stops in the wilderness of Paran. And you're thinking, what in the world is going on here? Is this a cruel joke? Does God not know where we're going? Does he just need to rest for a day, and then we'll pick back up with the journey? The word, as you read this passage in verse 12, the word for settled down in the wilderness of Paran is actually the word that means to dwell. That the presence of the Lord God, the cloud that represented his presence among the people of Israel, dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, set up its home in the wilderness of Paran. You can imagine what the people were thinking as this happened. Well, as we continue on and look at the last two points of this passage, we'll talk about the reasons. What are the reasons why God stayed here instead of taking the people to the promised land? There's going to be some very good reasons behind what the Lord is doing here. But I want to just stop and talk about this for a second. You see, I believe this is a picture for the Christian life. And this is one of the things that often happens in our lives, is it not? The Lord God often leads us where we least expect it. And we're thinking, is God confused? Has he gotten this all wrong? Is this a cruel joke? The same questions the people of Israel would be asking of the Lord God in the wilderness of Paran are the questions that we often ask in our own lives. Why has God led me here? The wilderness of Paran, just for your information, most people say is a real serious wilderness. Whereas the wilderness of Sinai had a few trees, has rain sometimes throughout the year, the wilderness of Paran has nothing. It's like the worst of the worst, okay? So if you've gone through Sinai and you thought that was bad, welcome to the wilderness of Paran. It's a lot worse here. This is where God leads them. See, this reminds me of that passage from Isaiah where the prophet Isaiah says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." You see, the faithful follower of the Lord God is constantly reminded because of the events of our lives, the non-linear trajectory of our lives, the things that we least expect, that the Lord God knows better than we do. The Lord God plans better than we do. He has much more perfect plans for our lives than we can ever envision. And so he leads us where we least expect. That's what we must constantly confess in our own lives. But you see, there's one other thing I think that is worth noting here. One of the commentators of this passage, you've probably heard of Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry is a Puritan who commented on the entire Bible, really. And Matthew Henry, when he gets to this part, has this really insightful one-sentence line. I love it. Matthew Henry said that all Christians need to be reminded that the life of a believer is simply moving from one wilderness to the next wilderness. The life of the believer is simply moving from one wilderness to the next wilderness. Yeah, on this side of glory, right? From Sinai to Paran. From college to life. From married to married with kids. From young kids to grown kids. From entry-level job to being the boss. From being poor to being wealthy. From being wealthy to being poor. All the moves that we make in this world are moves in the wilderness. And so the point here is that we can't be fooled by the things of this world to think that they're the promised land. We can't be fooled to think that we've arrived, that these things will gratify us. You see, you fill in the blank. I just mentioned a bunch of things, but fill in the blank of the things that you have believed will satisfy you. The stages in your life that would satisfy you, the things that happen to you, the things that you might buy, the things that you might experience. When this happens, yeah, then I'll be good. Then I will be satisfied. I will be fulfilled. You see, we have to constantly be reminded that we're in the wilderness. Whatever move you make is simply from one wilderness to the next. And there are good things that happen in the wilderness. There's purposeful things that God does in the wilderness, but it's still a wilderness. This isn't the promised land. We haven't arrived. And so you'll be disappointed. You'll be disappointed if you think that one of those moves, one of the things that happens in this world will truly fulfill you. The Lord God fulfills. You see, the sojourner, the venturer who realizes that they're in the wilderness and keeps an eye on the promised land, but realizes what this world is, humbly approaches it, being content with what the Lord God is doing, seeing his hand at work in all things, having realistic expectations for the wilderness, that person is the one who is content in the Lord God, who sees what the Lord is doing, who understands, in fact, that we do live in a wilderness. That's the first point. The Lord God leads where we least expect it. The second point, as you look at your handout this morning, is if God leads where we least expect, then where is he leading? You see, I've written it down there. He's leading on a valuable journey to a more perfect destination. A valuable journey to a more perfect destination. Look at verses 29 through 33. That part of the passage says, Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we're setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. But he said to him, I will not go, I will not depart. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. And he said, please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness. And you will serve as eyes for us. And if you go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will we do to you. So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. You see, I think as we think about this passage, it's very interesting to consider the Lord's promises to his people throughout Scripture, throughout the Bible. God has been promising a number of things to his covenant people for some time now. You see, we can rewind all the way back to Abraham in Genesis. God made promises to Abraham for the people that he would make out of Abraham. Those promises are reiterated, they're reestablished, they're rearticulated as the Bible progresses. And we hear them spoken of by Moses and Joshua, by the judges and the kings. Later in the New Testament, by the writers of the New Testament, by Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul. All of them re-articulating the promises of God. But you know one of the very interesting things? As you look at these different characters within Scripture and writers of the biblical text, you begin to see different perspectives on the promises of God. They hone in on different parts of those promises. For instance, you think about some of those characters, David, within Scripture. As David talks about the promises of God, he often talks about the relationship that God has promised. You think about Paul. Paul speaks about it in a familial way, that we are the family of Abraham. We are heirs of Abraham. We're part of that family, and he talks about that in Romans and Corinthians. You think about Joshua, later on in the book of Joshua. Joshua will really zero in on the exclusive nature of the promises of God. This morning, as we look at Moses, Moses kind of represents the attitude of most of Israel. See, Moses begins by talking about the land. He talks about the land. If you read that there in verse 29, he says to his in-laws who have set out with him, we're setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. All right, and so you understand what's going on. Moses, when he had left Egypt, he had fled from Egypt, he went to Midian. That was all the way across the Sinai Peninsula, past that whole peninsula, towards the land of Arabia. And he had met his wife there and he married her, and now his in-laws are venturing with them, okay? They're there with him. And he says, hey, come to this land that the Lord has promised us. That's where Moses begins. But I want to tell you something. That's the way that Moses speaks here. It's the way that often the Israelites will talk about the promises of God, first and foremost in the land. But what I want to tell you is I believe this becomes a big problem for the people of Israel. It becomes a problem for us as we read the text. Has God promised Israel a land? Yes, he has, right? We can shake our heads. That's true. God has promised Israel land. But has he exclusively promised them a land? No, of course not. He's actually promised them a lot of great things. But a lot of the characters in the text we read often lose sight of the promises of God and they focus in on the land. It's all about the land. Moses, I think, understood it wasn't just about the land. If you read the rest of that passage, he begins to talk about how the Lord will do good to us. The Lord has promised good to us. That's one of Moses' ways of articulating the promises of God. But what exactly had God promised the people of Israel? He promised that they would be a great number of people spread across the entire globe. He promised that they would have a ruler who would rule on the throne forever. That was important. He promised that they would be his people and he would be their God. That's an important promise. You see, I think focusing on, zeroing in on the land, the promise of the land, as many will do throughout the passage of Scripture, focusing on that loses track of the other promises of God, namely that he would make them his people, that they would be the people of God. As I said, Moses articulates that in verses 31 and 32. He understands that even though the Lord God has promised a land, he has promised something much greater, something much bigger. Was the land included? Yes. Was it primarily about the land? No. It was about making a people for himself and being their God. Now, my question that I have for you is, how do you make a people? How do you make a people? How does God take a group of Middle Easterners from this part of the globe who all have a bloodline relationship in common, and how does he make them his people? How are they made into the people of God? Well, I would submit to you this morning as we look at this passage, one of the most important parts of making a people is the journey. It's the journey. It's the work that God is doing in the desert. It's the things that they encounter, God's providence in the divine events that the people of Israel are facing. It will be the next 38 years in the wilderness for them. That is the process whereby God is making for himself a people, molding and making them into the people of God. You think about this passage in verses 33 and 32. If you have the King James Version, the King James Version says that it says, we are journeying, and the people of God are journeying. And it doesn't get translated like that in the other versions. But the King James Version is translated like that because there's a word here that's kind of complicated. When it speaks about the people of Israel journeying, it's not the typical word that's used to go from point A to point B. It's actually a word that's used to describe the technical process of taking a tent peg out of the ground. All right? This is the word that's used to describe that. And so what's being said here is that Israel is journeying. They are literally being uprooted from the place they are. They're being taken out of the ground, the comfortable soil that they've been in, and they're being taken somewhere else. That's the journeying that's mentioned here. You see, God isn't describing something that's just happening while they wait to get to their destination. He is, in fact, at work in the wilderness, molding and making a people for himself. He's at work sanctifying his people, making them like Jesus, making them holy. You see, in 2 weeks, on July 7th, we'll get to Numbers chapter 13. You guys know what happens in Numbers 13? The people arrive on the footsteps of the promised land, right? And they're about to go in. And they send spies into the land, don't they? And the spies come back and they say, whoa, the people are kind of big and the defenses are kind of hard and I'm not sure we could take this land. And they don't trust the Lord God, and so he causes them then to wander in the wilderness another 38 years, okay? That's what happens in Numbers chapter 13. And if you don't have a really good view for what God is doing and the plans of God and how he works in his divine providence, making for himself a people, then you're probably left scratching your head when you get to Numbers chapter 13. Did God change his plans? Did he not foresee this? Was there something else going on? How did God promise they would go into the promised land and then they don't? And then they wander for 38 years. You might think if the promised land, if the land is the epitome of God's promises, if this is all that he has guaranteed to his people, you might think that they just kind of lost out, that there was nothing good left for them. They came to the brink of the promised land. They didn't have faith. And God said, yeah, you're going to go wander in the desert now and you're going to die. And you're not going to enter the promised land. That sounds pretty miserable. There seems to be no plan in that, right? Unless part of God's plan is working through the events of history in the life of his people to mold them and to make them. You see, we call that process sanctification, don't we? Sanctification is the process whereby God is at work in our lives to mold us and conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he is at work dissecting our hearts and taking out the sin and replacing that heart with a heart of flesh, where he is making us more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The prophet Zechariah described it like this. Zechariah said, and I will bring those people through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. See, we have to acknowledge the fact as we journey through this wilderness that the events that we come into contact with, especially the things that happen that we least expect in our lives, both the hard and the joyful things, the things of which we rejoice over and the things that challenge us, all of those events are divinely ordered in our lives that the Lord God might make us his people, that he might mold and conform us to the image of God, that he might take away from us sin, that he might replace it with the image of the Lord Jesus, that he might make us more like him. So he's making for himself a people. It's a valuable journey. Let's not overlook the journey. You know, the picture I gave you earlier of this cross-country road trip, right? That it's not all about the destination you're going to. It really is about the process of getting there. The process of getting there is the process that the Lord God uses in your lives, that he uses in that molding and making us into that image. Third point, and finally, God often leads where we least expect, on a valuable journey to a more perfect destination. Let's look at the destination the Lord God is leading, a more perfect destination. Look at verses 34 through 36. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." See, one of the other important parts of this equation is not only are we being made into the people of God, but he also promises us that he will be our God. We are his people, and he will be our God. Think about what that means. We often say that, and we talk about that without pausing to think about the implications, that the God of the universe, the one who's enthroned on high, who is omniscient and omnipresent, who has all power, who has made all of creation, that all of creation would bow before him, whose mighty hand controls all the universe, who by the word of his mouth speaks things into existence, that God has said, "I will make you my people, and I will be your God. I will be your personal God. I'll be the one who personally cares for you. I'll be the one who personally protects you. I'll be the one who personally provides for you. And I won't do it out of a forced labor. I'll do it out of the very gratitude of my own heart, because I am satisfied with you." The Lord God says that in his own heart, he has joy in his people, in seeing his own image reflected in his people. He has promised that he will be our God. Think about how absolutely amazing that is. We read here in verse 34 that the cloud of the Lord was over the people. Some of the commentators talk about how we really don't know what this means, okay? Because this isn't just referring to the cloud that was over the tabernacle, but it's pretty clear from this picture that the presence of the Lord God was over the entire camp of the people of Israel. One commentator said it was kind of like almost like clouds shading them from the sun. The presence of the Lord God was over the entire camp. And whatever it means, it really means that God is picturing to his people that he's there with them. To the very edges of the camp, he was there. He was there for his people, present with them. He was their God, and he made them his people. But also think about those last two verses. Verses 35 and 36, whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." That's an amazing two verses. Have you ever wondered why Moses utters those words? Did Moses have to say it so that the Lord God would arise and would return? Did it have any impact on what the Lord God would do? Was God simply waiting when he heard those words? He was called into action? Of course not. We know that's not true. The Lord God is free and immutable. He does what he wills. He has promised to the people of Israel that he will go with them, that he will defend them and protect them, that he will be there with them in the camp of Israel. So why does Moses say that? Why does Moses say that? You think about, not only does Moses say that, but this is a line that will be repeated throughout the history of Israel. Moses, as the text says, would say this whenever the ark set out, whenever the ark returned to the camp. But Joshua would go on to say these very words. These words are later articulated by the kings. If you pick up some of the Psalms, you'll hear David saying these very words. Arise, O Lord. Why did Moses say it? You see, Moses said it not to move the Lord God. He didn't say it for the benefit of God himself. He said it for the benefit of the people. He said it for the benefit of the people that they might hear out loud, regularly, what the Lord God had promised them. Arise, O Lord. Return, O Lord. That they would be reminded that he had committed himself to them in a covenant, that he had bound himself to them as the people of God. Now, as we finish here this morning, I just want to say this. One, as you read about this passage, one of the commentators had a great suggestion, and I think we ought to take the suggestion. He said, as you read this passage, this ought to be the words that every Christian says in the morning and evening. Not these exact words, but words like this. You think about this, the first verse there. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." He said, when we wake up, Christians, we ought to say, "Arise, O Lord, go before us and conquer this day. Conquer this day on my behalf. Conquer my sin. Defend me from the evil one. Conquer the hearts of those who resist you. Let them hear the gospel through my words and actions. Defend me. Protect me. Watch over me. Be my help and guide. Go before me this day." As Moses did, not because God needs to be reminded to do those things, but because we need to be reminded that he's promised to do those things. And when we come back in the evenings to our own homes to say this line, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." Not to the 10,000 thousands of Israel, but "Return, O Lord, to my house. Return to my family. Return to this body of believers. Lord, come back to me and be here with me. Comfort me in my affliction. Be here with me in my own home. Watch over me. Sustain me. Be at work here among my family, in the hearts of my children, in all who I call family. Lord, return and be with me." You see, those lines serve as a wonderful reminder to us of what the Lord God has promised us. We are the people of God. We are the people of God who he leads where we least expect, and we're on a valuable journey. God is using the journey to mold and make us, but he's leading us to a more perfect destination. The destination where he leads us is to his presence. It's to him. It is to be with him and near him. He has promised as much through his son, Jesus Christ. And so we ought to remind one another, we ought to remind our families, we ought to remind ourselves that the Lord God has promised it. He has promised that we would be his people. He has promised that he would be our God, not far off and aloof, not that we are just a people, but that we are his people, that he is our God, that he would be personally invested in us, caring for us, protecting us, defending us. Those lines serve as a reminder to the people of God of what he has promised. And so as we sang earlier from Isaiah 43, "Do not fear," God says, "for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. I've called each of you by name, and you are mine." As we go forward from here, I pray that we remind one another that we are his people, that he is our God, that he cares intimately for us, that all we must do is come to him through his son, Jesus Christ, confessing he is God. We desperately need him. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you that you've revealed yourself through your word and through your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess to you that we oftentimes grow weary with the journey. And we confess as we think about this journey, the journey of our life, that there is much that we do not understand. That the hardships and the challenges, the losses, Lord, the ways that we will struggle with our sin, the brokenness that we experience in this world, Lord, we confess that we have little understanding of how you're using them. Our minds are limited. We're human, and we're affected by our own sin. And so, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would work in our hearts, that we would trust you, that we would follow you, that you would lead us. We thank you that you have made these beautiful promises to us. We thank you that we are your people and that you are our God. And so, Lord, we ask that being our God, that you would go before us, that you would arise, that you would conquer all of your enemies, that they would flee from you, that you would protect us. We ask, Lord, that you would return to us and defend us, that you would sustain us, that you would be our comfort and our joy in the midst of our affliction. We ask that you would, Lord, work in our hearts, that we would keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you'd work through all the events of our lives to sanctify us, to make us more like you. Lord, be with us in this journey. Go before us, defend us. We thank you that you have loved us through your Son Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.